Okay, testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It looks like it's working. Thank you, Jen. You saved me. That is a pretty good two-word summary, and we'll sort of flesh that out a little bit as we go through today. But it is interesting, you know, if you read just those three chapters, you get a pretty broad view of, you know, what is this whole book all about. So I'd encourage you in that. So as you know, we're in this 10-week trip through kind of understanding and learning to know and understand and interpret the Bible and then apply it. And we're never going to skip that step in each of these sessions that we have, including today. The last 2 weeks, we kind of introduced the whole concept. So the first week was, you know, how's the Bible constructed? Where do you find things? Why is our Old Testament different from the Jewish Old Testament? in order, but not in content. And then last week, we talked about the canon of Scripture, and we looked at how the Bible came to be the Bible, including the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And we also looked at just the historical and the logical necessity for this. So if God speaks, God created by speaking, and he speaks and he wants a relationship with us, and when he speaks, then it would be totally logical that you would have some record of what he said, because of, you know, otherwise he's sort of just speaking into the air to one very small generation, and then it all disappears. So you would kind of assume that there would be a written Scripture. And then we found actually in Scripture all these places where God said, hey, write this down. You know, he said it to Moses, he said it to Isaiah, he said it to many people. You know, I'm going to tell you something, I want you to write it down. Well, he wants you to write it down because he wants it preserved for other people. And so, you know, historically and logically, you would expect that there would be a set of writings that is God speaking to us. And so we looked at that too, and then we looked at how the New Testament was formed and how the Old Testament was formed and how the New Testament was formed. And know that we had the 39 books pretty much agreed on by even the time of Christ, so somewhere before Christ. Those 39 books were looked at as the Jewish Scripture and authoritative in Jesus' day, and we saw him and his apostles recognizing that they were authoritative. And then we looked at the New Testament and saw that very early on, this group of writings that the church viewed as authoritative were pretty well recognized even just 100 years after Christ. And then by the end of the 4th century, 390, there was a group of 27 books that are the current 27 books of our New Testament that the church recognizes inspired and authoritative. So we've had this Scripture for, you know, millennia for the Old Testament, and 1700 years for the New Testament, and we can pretty well take it to the bank. It is Scripture that God has written down and preserved on our behalf. So that was the introduction, and today we want to step off into looking at the story of Scripture as a whole. And remember, we said how do we read and understand and interpret and apply the Bible as a whole? Because it is a finite set of writings, and we need to understand the Bible as a whole. And then we're going to, in the next 2 weeks, Wayne Hall is going to lead us through how do you look at a book as a whole? How do you determine the author and the theme and the purpose and the main message of a book. And then we'll get down even lower and say we're going to look at one particular passage. But the reason we're doing this is when you get down to look at that passage, you need to understand the passage, but you also need to understand it within the book and, you know, how the book's constructed and what the message of the book is. And then, of course, it needs to fit within the whole, theme and story and purpose and truth of Scripture as a whole. And so we want, at every step, we want to keep all three of those in mind. We're not just looking at one little verse. We're looking at the Bible as a whole. We're looking at that book and how it's written, and then we're looking at that verse too. And then, as we said, the last 3 weeks, we're going to look at one particular verse in James, and we're going to look at it at all three of those levels. How does this fit into the whole story of the Bible? How does it fit into the book of James? And how do we understand it each? So that's where we're going. And remember, our method is pretty basic. What does it say? Do I understand what this section or this verse or this book says? And then what does it mean? How do I interpret that book? And remember, I use the term cheating. We're going to try to do this on our own without running off immediately to comments or other people's ideas, because God's given us His Spirit and He's given us His Word, and that those two things are sufficient for us to be able to understand and interpret Scripture. Now, I call it cheating, but of course, it's good and useful to check what I think I'm learning and seeing and hearing from God with what other people have learned and seen and heard, and particularly if I have some great new idea that nobody's ever heard of before. In 2,000 years of biblical interpretation, probably I'm missing something somewhere. So, the commentaries are good for that, and they're good if you run into a particularly knotty and difficult and hard passage that you need help with. But by and large, as Alistair Begg is fond of sayings, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So by and large, we can look at any section of Scripture, and by carefully going through these three steps, we can figure this out. And that's the skill we want to develop. So, those are our three. What does it say? What does it mean? What shall I do? So we're going to do that today with the whole Bible. We'll be here a long time. I first want to introduce you to this idea of a chiasm, and you may wonder, well, why is he doing that? It'll become clear in a minute. But a chiasm is an old Jewish way of writing, where I have parallel thoughts at the first and the end of the passage, and then two other parallel thoughts at the second and second to last, and then two other at the third and third to last, and somewhere you get to some point in the middle. And that middle point is the author's main idea. Here's what I'm really trying to leave you with, and I'm going to support it by these parallel thoughts that are surrounding that. So just as an example, if you look at Psalm 23, which probably most people in here know pretty well, Psalm 23 is a beautiful little chiasm. So it starts and ends with our relationship with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of the Lord, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have this relationship with God. It's an eternal relationship, and it's a relationship of shepherding and all that. So it starts and ends with this relationship with God. And then the next one down, and the second to last, talks about His provision. He leads me, it makes me lie down in green pastures. He's lead me beside quiet waters. And then, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. So I have what I need, and you provide it. what I need comes from my God, this God that I have a relationship. And then as you get it closer, it talks about where my security comes from. So he restores my soul. He leads me in the passage of righteousness for his sake. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I have this security that comes from God. And then what do we find right in the middle? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil because you are with me. So the main idea is, man, life gets hard and it gets tough and it gets difficult sometimes. And even in the shadow of death, I have this Lord who's with me. And it's the Lord from whom I get my security. It's the Lord from whom I get my provision. And it's the Lord who has this relationship with me, this eternal relationship. And so all those ideas are necked down to right there in the middle, where we find, you know, it doesn't matter how bad life gets, and it doesn't matter even if I'm walking through the veil from this life into the next life, I don't need to fear because God's with me. So it's a beautiful little psalm, obviously, that we know, but it's also a beautiful example of this literary structure of, you know, starting and ending with one thing and then getting to the middle, which is the main thing. I want to propose to you that all of Scripture is a chiasm. So we find at the beginning God and man living in total communion. God created, and then he has this man and wife who are living in total perfect communion with him until something happens. But if we get to the very end of Scripture, what do we find? We find God and man living in perfect communion, not just Adam and Eve anymore, but all the people of all the history of God who are living in perfect communion, sinless, in perfect relationship. We can come into his presence without any fear or difficulty. And so it starts and ends at the same place. And then in the middle, the next one down is, you know, something destroyed that. So we had the fall. And here's an example of parallel but opposite ideas. So we have the fall. At the very end, we have the judgment and the regeneration. So the fall takes us away from relationship with God, but the judgment and God's, you know, final judgment brings us back into relationship, his people back into relationship with him. And then we have, you know, the old covenant. God chooses a people, and in this case he shows the law cannot save. And then the new covenant is God choosing a people also and showing that his grace can save. So again, these are parallel ideas, but opposite parallel, if you catch the drift. Grift? And then right in the middle, what do you find? You find the whole crux of the story, the whole hinge that this whole narrative and all of history and everything hinges on. It's the Messiah, the promised one, the event, the person who is going to tie all of this together and who is the main hinge on the path from what I call creation to recreation, from being in perfect relationship with God to God and, you know, being in perfect relationship with God. How does that happen? That happens by God choosing a people and then working through those people and then bringing this Messiah into the world and working through the people to establish his kingdom, and then one day he'll judge the world and we'll be back to where we started and back to where God always designed us to be in the first place, which is living in perfect harmony with his, in his presence. I want this morning at least to take a look at this idea of the Bible as a chiasm and just to briefly stop in each of those places, of those seven, you know, a play in seven acts, if you will. So, you know, in the beginning we find, as we said, God creating man and woman and living in perfect harmony with them, and it's something really beautiful. You know, it's like these people are just with God, and they're walking with God, and they have access to everything that God created. They're participating with God in His ongoing care and of the world. This is one of my favorite themes: is work was not invented by the fall. Work was invented in the perfect world. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it," and He said that before the fall ever happened. So He created, and then He brought Adam and Eve into His creation. He says, "Okay, now it's running. Now I want to work with you to fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over this amazing, diverse creation that I've given you." And so that's what we have at the beginning. But of course, we know the story didn't stay that way. So what happened, the serpent came to Eve and said, God's not really telling you the truth. Did the Lord really say, which I think I said a couple of weeks ago, is the source of the first temptation, in my view, the source of every temptation that's ever happened since then. Did God really say? And so Adam and Eve fell, and so it got bad. and then we find, as a result of the fall, that the world became more and more and more evil, until it was so evil that God just had to, wipe it all out and, save Noah and his family and kind of start over again. But it didn't leave it that way, because God, in Genesis chapter 12, just 12 chapters in, God came to Abraham and He said, "Hey, I'm choosing you. I want you to leave Ur, and I want you to go to a place that I'll show you." And when He got there, He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. You won't even be able to measure all of your descendants. If you look at all the stars of the heavens or sand on the beach, you won't be able to do it." And then all of the rest of the Old Testament is the story of this people and how God's working through this people that He's chosen to get us back to where we started. Okay, and it's kind of dim, you don't know the whole story just by reading the Old Testament, but it's there. There's lots and lots and lots about Christ and the Messiah and the coming King and God's whole plan and God's love for His people. It's all there, even though if you had been living in that time, and especially without the Holy Spirit in you, it might have seemed a little dim and difficult to understand, but it's there. And then, of course, as we said, right at the hinge of history, we find Jesus the Messiah coming. He's the promised one. He does come. He sacrifices Himself on our behalf, and provides that way that we can be meet the requirements of God's holiness and be righteousness. We be righteous before Him and be acceptable to Him once again. And as I said when I prayed, we're going to celebrate this event this morning in communion. And we often just sort of take communion because it's something we always do. But it really, what we are doing is acknowledging this really central event in all of history that is so crucial to all the story of humanity and certainly to our own salvation. And then, of course, since Christ, we've been living under in a new covenant. And again, we have the people of God, and we have the people of God carrying out His plan in this new era. I'll tell you frankly, I sort of have trouble with this old and new. Because old sounds like, it's old. It's, not of much use anymore. We just have to throw it away. And new is cool and, all that. So I've always struggled with that. But I can't really struggle with it because it's scriptural, right? In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new testament with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So this idea of a different way of living with God as a covenant people on this earth is very scriptural. You know, Jeremiah says it's coming, and it's going to be a different kind of covenant. Does that mean all of the old covenant is wiped away and we don't need to worry about it? No, it doesn't. We can talk about that more later if you want. But they're old and new because that's the way God describes them. And they're just tough cookies for me. I'll have to live with it. And then we know someday in the future, God, as we said, is going to return and judge the world and restore it to Him. And then, you know, at the very end, we find us again living in perfect relationship with our God. And we're back to the way that God designed it in the beginning. It's His people living in perfect harmony in His presence. Completely unashamed and unashamed at all to be standing in the presence of a holy God. So that's that's how I see a scripture. I think it's very beautifully crafted. I think it's really symmetric, if you like symmetry. And it's a beautiful story. It really is. You know, that we were something, we fell, and God has His whole plan, and right at the center of that plan is the Messiah. And we're going to be back to what that relationship with Him someday in the future. I want to make just a couple of notes. Uh-oh. I'm missing some scriptures here, but I want to make just a couple of observations. And the first one is, there's really very little written about Act 1 and Act 7, right? You know, I mean, you get two chapters in Genesis talking about creation and the way things were after creation, and then two chapters in Revelation that talks about, you know, living with God. That's not very much. And it's the thing we probably would like to know the most about. The thing we'd like to know the most about is the one that God gives us such little information on. This is a really dim outline of what Eden was like and what heaven is going to be like. I personally think that's by design, that God created it with that way, that He doesn't want us to have a lot of information about that. And then there's also not a lot of information on, you know, these other two parts. That, you know, Genesis 3 through 11 is, you know, eight chapters. Is that eight or seven? Math in public. You know, very few chapters talk about the fall and why it happened and what happened afterward. And then, you know, we have this 16 chapters in Romans that explain the judgment and how we're going to get, you know, back to what I call recreation. That's not very much. And particularly if you dive into Romans, Revelation, it's pretty dense and hard to interpret. And, you know, you have to wrestle with a lot. And there's a lot in there and a lot that we can know in there. But it's also very much looking through a glass dimly, you know, that, you know, it's really hard to know. So the bulk of scripture is this God living in covenant with His people, and the reason that the law can't do what, you know, we think it ought to be able to do And then God living in covenant relationship with the people in the New Testament, and the idea that the Spirit living in us and us, you know, coming into the presence of the Father by grace through faith in Christ's sacrifice can do what the law can't do. And then, of course, the story again, that's also relatively short. You know, four books and one chapter of Acts, you know, covers the whole hinge of history there. You know, the observation is, in this very difficult for me to understand truth, God has this whole plan that he had before even creation. He knew what was going to happen. He had this all worked out before it ever, you know, said go and put it into order. And yet, in order to carry out that plan, he uses us. He uses people. We're part of that plan. That blows my mind. You know, that here I am, this fallen sinner and really imperfect, and you can ask Jan about that. And, you know, and yet, somehow, God says, okay, I want you to help me in this. I want you to be part of this plan to, you know, redeem the world and to get back into it. So we're going to come back to that thought in a minute. But it's an amazing thought, and it's a stunning thought, really, that we are, God chooses to take people and then say, okay, I got this plan, you're going to help me with it. And particularly the people in the Bible, right? And particularly me. You know, because every one of them, this is how, you know, some people say, this is how you know that the Bible really is inspired scripture, because if somebody were making this up, they would never write David the way David is, or, you know, Samuel the way Samuel is, or Eli, or any of those guys. There's, you know, they're such flawed people at every point in scripture, and then you look at it and say, okay, well, good, I'm flawed too, so maybe God can use me. It's really stunning that God does that. And of course, I've referenced this many times, but here's the main thing, you know, that the main things are the plain things. You know, the center of all this and the hinge of the whole story, and the story would completely collapse and be nothing without this Messiah that was promised and then came and sacrificed himself and redeemed himself for us. You know, that's a really, really quick trip through what does the Bible say? What's the story of the Bible? What's the narrative of the Bible? What does it mean? Oh, look at that. I do have some of this. No wonder. I don't know what. Oh, I know why they're that way. Okay. Here's some of my thoughts, and we can engage with this a little bit in a couple of minutes. What does it mean? First of all, it means we know where we came from. Man, that, you know, in our culture right now, don't skip over that. This is really a gift. I know where I came from. I know who I am. And, you know, probably 70 or 80% of the people in this culture that we live in now, if you asked them that, they wouldn't have any idea. I know where I came from. Second, I know what's wrong. You know, the world's a mess. I know why it's a mess. I know how that happened. I know what's wrong with the world. And then third, I know that God has this plan to redeem the world, and it's a plan that he put into place very long time ago, and surprise, surprise, it's going along just as he had planned it. That there is a plan. I know the center of that plan is the Messiah, and so it's really important for me to understand who he is and, you know, what that's all about. I know where I'm living within the narrative now. Okay? You know, somewhere. We're somewhere here. We could be here. We could be here. We don't know where we are in that list, but I know where I am in the plan. And I know that, you know, I know that what's coming next. Look at that. It all went backward. Oops. And then finally, this is the most important thing for me. Remember that, you know, one of the reasons that we're doing this is we're trying to lay a foundation for how do we learn to live in a culture that's turning against us and is going to be a little bit more hostile to us. That is really important. I know the end of this story. You know, I don't know what's going to happen between now and the end, and I don't know if it's going to be comfortable for me or uncomfortable. I don't know any of that, but I know the end, and it's really good. So, you know, I don't need to wring my hands and be, you know, upset. And I'm sorry, can you see Patty now? To be anxious and nervous and all that, because I know the end of the story. I know where this is going. I know where I'm going to be at the end of that story. So as we work through some of these issues, we want to really just encourage you to not forget that. This is one of the most important things about the big narrative of the Bible, is that we know the end, and we have a hope, and this hope is not like, hey, I hope the Rams will win, or it's not that kind of hope. If you read Scripture, hope is almost always, first of all, it's very rarely a verb. It's almost always a noun, our hope. And our hope is not something that might happen or something that will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. So that's a really, really important piece of, you know, what does it mean for us? So what shall I do? Again, here's 5 points that I can make. You'll have your own here in a minute when we engage a little bit. But first of all, I know who I am. I'm a creation of God. If I'm His creation, I owe Him my allegiance. He's my creator. That comes with some responsibility. That comes with some responsibility to the one who made me. Second, I know who my Savior is. It's Jesus. He's my King. He's my Lord. That also comes with some responsibility. I owe Him my allegiance. I owe Him my obedience. I am His subject. This is a hard thing for an American to admit. You know, we're not subjects of anybody. We tossed off a king 235 years ago, or thereabouts, 42 or something. So we don't like to be subjects. But we are subjects to this King. I was saying that God's made me part of His story. It's astounding. It's stunning that God would reach into history and choose me and then say, okay, hey, I need you. I want you to be part of my story. Again, that comes with obligations. And then, you know, two others. What if the central motivating view of life was me as a part of God's story? What if that was the primary way that I viewed all of my life and all of what's going on? It's not, I'll frankly tell you, but what if it was? What if that's the first thing that came into my mind when somebody made me mad, or, you know, I didn't, you know, get something that I was expecting, or, some of the difficulties and hardships of life came along? What if my first response was, okay, I'm a part of God's story and I know where this is going? Wouldn't life be a little bit more like this? And I just mentioned that. I know the end of the story. So the application is, I can live in peace. I can live in joy. I can live in hope. I can live without anxiety and without trouble and without saying, the world's going to pieces, because it's not going to pieces. It's going exactly where God has it planned to go. And that's not always fun, and it's not always pretty, but it's not going to pieces. It's going where God wants it to go. So those are just some thoughts for me. And now I just want to, I'll turn off the machine and process here. Those are some of the things that I thought of, and you know, we made it through 66 books in 35 minutes, so that's, you can thank me later, but